Ruth chapter 3. I was reading again about 2 weeks ago, and I love to find great illustrations of salvation because, after all, that's the bottom line. It's coming into a right relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what's the most important thing that we can communicate every week here at DRBC. We want Christians to grow in the Lord, obviously, and that's what our goal is in books like Ruth. But we also want, when God brings into our midst those who do not yet know Christ as Savior, we want to be clear about the gospel. I found a great illustration from Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis, and I'd love to share it with you. He is talking about the predicament that we find ourselves in, and he says this: "What sort of hole had man gotten himself into? Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms." I thought, what a great illustration. Fallen man is not just an imperfect creature who needs improvement, but fallen man is a rebel who must lay down his arms. See, we join Satan in his rebellion against God. That's what Genesis chapter 3 teaches. And therefore, God promised that He would send a Redeemer, and ultimately, of course, we know that Redeemer came in Jesus Christ. And therefore, people today don't just need to live better lives. They need to be totally redeemed. They're rebels against God. And you and I were there. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were a rebel against God. We turned our backs on God, and yet He sent His Son to die in our place. And His requirement today is simple: just simply believe in His Son. And we will have eternal life. And I can't think of a better promise than that. As we get to chapter 3 of the book of Ruth, this chapter is the turning point. This is the turning point in the book. And it's a place where we begin really to talk about the kinsman redeemer, or the redeeming relative, the redeeming kinsman, the person who had a right to redeem a family member out of poverty, to redeem land that had fallen away from the family. And we really get to understand the kinsman redeemer in this chapter, in chapters 3 and 4. In fact, the word goel in Hebrew, which is translated kinsman redeemer, is found 13 times in this little 4-chapter book of Ruth. So it's a central idea in the book of Ruth. I want to explore it just for a few minutes this morning as background to what's about to happen in chapter 3, and then I want to talk about some practical implications of chapter 3, and then we'll get into it verse by verse. I want you to turn with me, please, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 25. Just turn a few pages toward the front of your Bible to the book of Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus is the third book of the Old Testament. And chapter 25. This is one of the passages that talks about the ability of a kinsman to redeem family members who are poor, or to buy back land. Land was extremely important, as we explained last week, in Israel, because God's promises to Israel had to do with land. And not only the nation, not only the tribes, but the individual families in the tribes all were given land from God. And it was important that that land, which was given to them from God, remain in the family. That was the reason, for instance, for the year of Jubilee, when all land would return to the original family owners. Now, in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 25, we read this: "If one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold. If, however, a man has no one to redeem it for himself, but he himself prospers and acquires sufficient means to redeem it, he is to determine the value for the year since he sold it and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it. He can then go back to his own property. But if he does not acquire the means to repay him, what he sold will remain in the possession of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. It will be returned in the year of Jubilee, and he can then go back to his property. So one of the abilities of the kinsman redeemer was to redeem property before the year of the Jubilee to make sure it remained in the family name. Now, a second part of this is the Levirate law, which we find in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Old Testament, and I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25, starting at verse 5. Deuteronomy 25, starting at verse 5. This specifically will help us to understand what's going on in Ruth 3. All right? If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So it was important to carry on the family name and to keep the property within the family name. And so there was this Levirate law, and that comes into play in Ruth chapter 3. In verse 7, we read, however, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders of the town gate and say, my husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me. Then the elders of the town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, I do not want to marry her, his brother's widow shall go up to him. Now, I kind of love this. I kind of love the culture of the Old Testament, some of the things. Then the elders of the town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, I do not want to marry her, his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, this is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled. I love that. So from that time forth, they would be known as the family of the unsandaled. Well, that's background to what's going to happen in Ruth chapter 3, and it's important to understand. It's important to understand the kinsman redeemer concept. It's important to understand the Goel, that is the kinsman redeemer, and it's important to understand the Levirate law. Now, remember, the purpose of the kinsman redeemer was to protect and provide for widows, poor relatives, and secondly, to protect title to the property. So that was what was so important in Israel for these concepts and what is the background to what we're studying this morning. Now, there are several things here. We talked last week about the four duties of the kinsman redeemer, and I'm not going to repeat those duties this morning, but they are available from last week's sermon, the four duties biblically of the kinsman redeemer. Suffice it to say that the kinsman redeemer must be able to redeem, must be willing to redeem. That's going to come up in chapter 4 of the book of Ruth. He must be able to redeem. He must be willing to redeem. But he's not obligated to redeem, though it was expected of him. All right? So the kinsman redeemer must be able to redeem, must be willing to redeem, and but is not obligated to, though he was expected to. It's a great picture, by the way, of God's redeeming love to us. And before we're done this morning, we'll talk about that. It's a great picture of God's redeeming love to us. God is not forced to redeem us, but in love, he does redeem us, and he redeemed us by sending our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. And that's the glory of the cross. Now, the kinsman redeemer had to be related by blood. By the way, that's the necessity for the incarnation for our kinsman redeemer. Jesus had to be related to us by blood, and that's the reason that he came to this earth. The kinsman redeemer had to be related by blood. He had to be able to pay the price of redemption. He had to be willing to redeem and had to be free himself. All those things were true of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Now, that's the spiritual level that we're looking at in Ruth chapter 3. I want to bring it down to where you and I live, down to a human level here. When we look at the three major characters of this book, Naomi, Boaz, and Ruth. On a human level, Naomi is a mother-in-law who finally wakes up to her responsibilities to her daughter-in-law. Remember, her daughter-in-law, Ruth, took care of her and made sure that she had food, made sure that she had shelter and was taking care of her. But we see on a human level that Naomi finally wakes up to her responsibilities, finally wakes up to what she can do to help their situation, what she can do to make provision for Ruth's future. One writer said that you'll see in her one of the features of contemporary human psychology. I can't verify this, okay? But the writer said this: the devisings of a calculating mother are formidable. The devisings of a calculating mother are formidable. That is, when a mother sets out to do something, she can do something. And that's what we see happening here with Naomi. In Boaz, on a human level, we see that, as one writer said, some men are not articulate and need direct guidance. In other words, Boaz needed a kick in the pants to do what he should do. Boaz needed a kick in the pants to do what he should do as a kinsman redeemer. He knows he's a kinsman to Ruth, and yet he has made no attempt to take the place of the kinsman redeemer or to redeem Ruth or to redeem Naomi's situation. And so he needs a little bit of a push. So we've got a calculating mother, and we've got a guy that needs a little bit of a push on a human level and to fulfill his duty. And then we have Ruth. Now, Ruth has already been somebody that we are so impressed with. Such a great woman of character. But her life seems to have gotten in a routine. And it's okay because she's taking care of her mother-in-law. She believes God. She lives responsibly. She gleans and brings food back and puts it on the table for both she and Naomi. And she is every day living out her faith. But what I want you to see in chapter 3 is God now, through Naomi's advice, calls her to take another step in her journey of faith. And God will often do that to us as well. We'll be going along and we'll be living routinely. We're living for God. We're not in sin. Nothing's wrong. We're not doing anything wrong. But God brings us to a point where He says, you know what? I want you to really grow right now. Because Naomi's advice to Ruth is going to take a lot of courage and a lot of faith on her part. And you'll see what I mean in just a moment. If you're not familiar with the book of Ruth and you're not familiar with what Naomi asked Ruth to do, you're going to see that it took a tremendous amount of faith on Ruth's part. I think this is God calling her further along in her faith. And sometimes, folks, that's going to happen to us. We're not doing anything wrong. We're not living in sin. We're not turning away from God, but maybe we're not being all that He wants us to be. Maybe we're not living to the level of faith that He wants us to live. And suddenly He's going to challenge us out of our comfort zone. It could not have been comfortable for Ruth to go down to the threshing floor in the dark of night and to uncover Boaz's feet. And we'll talk about what that means in a moment. To uncover his feet and to virtually propose to him is what's going on at this threshing floor in Ruth chapter 3. It could not have been comfortable for her. I think she might have gone along gleaning behind the harvesters, providing the whatever she could provide for herself and Naomi, but God said, you know what? It's time for more. It's time for more. And He might do that in your life, and He might do that in my life, and maybe He's already done that in your life. Said, it's time for more. It's time to get out of the routine. It's time not just to go through the motions anymore, not just to live on that level of faith. I'm calling you to a greater level of faith. And folks, it's not going to be comfortable. It's not going to be comfortable. Well, that's what I see on a human level going on in this passage this morning. Now, let's look at the text, chapter 3 and verse 1. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, of course, that's referring to Ruth there. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for?" And literally, when it's translated in the NIV, "Shall I not try to find a home for you?" It's literally, "Shall I not try to find rest for you? Shall I not try to find rest?" Ruth was working hard. She willingly went out to the fields day after day after day, doing hot, dirty, tiring work. And finally, somehow, Naomi wakes up to her responsibilities and wakes up to the possibilities of faith. And she says, "Shall I not find a home for you? Shall I not try to find a place where you'll be well provided for, where you'll have ample provision?" Naomi finally turns her attention to the provisions that God had made in the law. He finally turns her attention to the provisions that God had made in the law. Why didn't she do this sooner? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us why she didn't do it as soon as they got back to Bethlehem. The text doesn't tell us why she waited to this point. But now she finally wakes up to her responsibility. She finally wakes up to the possibilities and the provisions of the law, and she decides that it's time to see that Ruth is provided for and provided with rest. I like that. Literally, it says, "Shall I not try to find rest for you?" That's what a home should be for us, folks. That's what our homes should be. They should be a place of rest, a place of respite from the world. If our homes are a battleground and they're not a place of respite, we're not getting the rest that God meant for our homes to bring. Shall I not find a place, a home for you, a place of rest, a place where you can be provided for, a place of peace and rest and respite from the rat race, from the turmoil and the striving and the anger in the world? I think we need to ask ourselves, what are we doing to help our homes be a place of rest? How are we controlling our schedule? One of the heart tenets, the core values of our church, is to not so tie up the lives of the people of this church that we've got them coming here 7 days a week. We don't want that. We don't want you here 7 days a week. Now, I think that may sound awful. I hope you don't take it wrong. But we know that you have other things going on in your life. We know that you have other people in your life. We know that you have other people to reach out for that God wants you to reach out for that this church can't reach. We know that you have family responsibilities, and we want you to have time to carry those out. So many churches, their whole philosophy of ministry is come here, be here, all the time. And the more you're here and the more people in the pews or seats, whatever it is you have, the more people, the better the church is. How are you going to build your family if you have no family time? How are you going to reach your neighbor if you have no time away from here? How are you going to do those things? So one of the core values of our church is not to tie you up so much. We want you to, so we help you, we hope, to control your schedule. It's how we can make sure our homes are a place of rest. Our homes can be a place of rest when we offer forgiveness, when we watch our words, when we resolve our anger and not just let it well up and well up, and we get this well. And people wonder, especially married couples wonder, why they began to talk about where to go to dinner and all of a sudden they're fighting about something that happened 5 years ago. How did that happen? Well, you see, there's a well of unresolved anger going on. There's a well of unresolved situations going on. They're never resolved. And so what happens is the moment you get into a dispute, no matter how minor it is, it begins to escalate. And suddenly you're talking. Do you ever stop? You married couples, you don't have to raise hands or do anything. But you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You ever just stop in the middle of an argument and send, I mean, it'd be wonderful if you could just, you know, like do a special effects that they do in movies where everything stops, right? And suddenly you're able just to stop and you're able to step back and look at the scene and you say to yourself, how the heck did this happen? How did this happen? Well, Naomi wakes up to her duty. Shall I not try to find a home, a place of rest where you'll be provided for? And how is she going to do that? Verse 2. Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. We see a couple of things here that why she didn't do this sooner, we don't know. But she finally says, you know what? Boaz is a kinsman of ours. He is a redeeming relative, one who can redeem us from this situation, one who can marry you, Ruth, raise up children for my son's name, Mahlon's name, and he is one who can redeem us. And apparently, Naomi's done her homework because she knew that tonight he'll be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Now, what is that all about? Well, what they would do after the harvest is the people of Bethlehem, and this happened in other cities, but we're talking here about Bethlehem, the people of Bethlehem would take turns at the threshing floor. The threshing floor was a flat, hard area, or a slightly raised platform, and in the evening in that part of the world, there was a breeze, and what they would do is they would winnow the grain, that is, the grain would be broken from the chaff, either by oxen walking over it or by using some kind of a flail or something to separate the grain from the chaff, and then they would throw it all up in the air, and the breeze would take away the chaff, and the grain would drop to the ground. That was the process of threshing. The afternoon and evening breeze would make it possible. The wind would be blowing, and they would be able to thresh the grain, separate the chaff from the grain itself, and then they would either store the grain or they would sell the grain. Well, Naomi had done her homework and she knew that Boaz would be there that night, and she also knew that following the time of threshing that there would be a time of celebration, because that was the way they did it. There'd be time of celebration, a time in which Boaz would, once the threshing had been done, winnowing process had been done, he would be celebrating, and then because they had to protect their grain, he would be sleeping at the threshing floor. Because they had to protect their grain, he would be sleeping at the threshing floor. So she devises a plan. Verse 3. Wash and perfume yourself. By the way, women did not normally go to the threshing floor. Okay, that's important also to understand. All through this, I mean, I want you to really think about what Naomi is asking Ruth to do. It's going to really require Ruth to get out of her comfort zone. She says, wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you're there until he has finished eating and drinking. Now, there's so much here. There's so much we know and so much we don't know about this. What does she mean by put on your best clothes? Some people go so far as to say that Naomi is suggesting that she prepare herself as a bride, that she wash and dress and perfume herself as a bride would. We don't know. Others say that the words translated best clothes simply mean a large outer garment to hide her identity and to keep her warm against the chill of the night. We're not really certain of that. Verse 4, we read this, when he lies down, and she tells him, go there, put in your best clothes, go to the threshing floor, don't let him know you're there till he finishes eating and drinking. When he lies down, verse 4, and here this really seems odd in our ears, because we don't understand the culture of that day, and we don't understand that this is a cultural thing. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. Oh, what is that all about? After he's done with the threshing, Then he's going to eat and drink and be merry, is the idea there. And then he's going to lay down, and then you, unknown to him, are going to lay down at his feet and uncover his feet. Now, there's so many ambiguities here. Is this talking about she is inviting him to sex? Is that what it's talking about there? You know what? The words that the writer uses could actually mean that. There's ambiguity. The writer doesn't let us know. The writer makes us hang on till a little later in the story to understand what is going on here. What is she offering to Boaz? What will he do? What will happen? What will happen in the dark? And what the writer of the story is trying to help us to understand is what would happen in the dark is exactly what you and I would expect from Ruth and Boaz. Do we believe that people of the character that we've learned of Boaz and people of the character of Ruth, do we believe that in one moment they're going to throw it all away because they're in the dark? They're going to throw it all away? Do we believe that? But the writer of the book is at this point being ambiguous. So it would cause us to ask the question, well, what will they do? What will they do in the dark? You know, that's a good question for every one of us, isn't it? What will we do in the dark? You know, what we really are is what we do when no one else is watching us. That's who we are. That's what we are. When no one else is watching us, or we think they aren't, when no one else is watching us, the true character will come out. What are we truly? And I think that you and I, and I'll talk more about this in just a moment, I hope I have time. I think that you and I have to understand that we have to make a decision before we're in the dark. Especially young people, please, you have to make a decision before you're in the dark. Before you're in the dark, you have to make a decision. What am I going to do? Am I going to live true to my character? Am I going to live true to my commitment to Jesus Christ? Am I going to live true to my faith? Or am I going to toss it all away? What am I going to do in the dark? We know the character of Ruth. We know the character of Boaz. So she's told to note the place where Boaz lies down, uncover his feet and lies down. He'll tell you what to do. Verse 5, we see Ruth's full and unquestioning obedience to her mother-in-law. What courage it must have taken on her part to do this. What courage it must have taken on her part to do this. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovering his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. It was a custom in that day, by the way, for servants to lie at the feet of their masters. Many have made the connection here between the beautiful account of Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 39. You remember that? What was Martha busy doing? She was busy getting the dinner ready for Jesus, right? What was Mary doing? Sitting at his feet. Now, I got to tell you, I don't like that story because I'm Martha. So I don't like the story. Because when Martha complains and she starts banging the pots in the kitchen, you know how that goes, right? She's banging the pots and like, I'm here and no one is paying attention to me. I'm really working. And where is Mary? Sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him. And what did Jesus say? Mary has chosen the better part. The better part, instead of busyness, is to listen to Jesus. One of my profs in school said this, and I think it's a great statement. God wants worshipers more than workers. God wants worshipers more than workers. And he said worshipers will work. But the premise is that God wants worshipers more than workers. And yet, we seem to go in the opposite direction. We want people frenetically involved in ministry. It was the custom of servants to sit at the feet of the master. You and I can't minister until we've sat at the feet of the master. And how many? And you know, I see it all the time. I've seen it all the time in the last 30 years of ministry. There are people who are committed to the ministry who aren't committed to the Lord. There are people who love the ministry who don't love the Lord. God wants worshipers more than workers. Churches today look more like a business than they look like a place to worship God and to sit at the feet of Jesus. The business model, the commercial model has replaced God's still small voice. Ministry becomes nothing but promotion and business principles applied to the church. Steve was sharing with me the other day, on Thursday morning, the men are studying Eugene Peterson's book, Practice Resurrection. And Eugene Peterson is one of the guys that's been beating a drum about this for so long, I can't even remember. And he said, this energy and ambition, single-minded purpose, an undistracted and unswavering race for the finish, an eye on the ball concentration go a long way in making money, acquiring academic degrees, winning wars, climbing Mount Everest, and hitting home runs. This is indisputable. But such goals, all of them much lauded by our culture, have very little to do in themselves with living a mature life, living to the praise of His glory. What a great challenge to us. Peterson said, in 50 years of being a pastor, my most difficult assignment continues to be the task of developing a sense among the people I serve of the soul-transforming implications of grace. Ruth takes her place at the feet of Boaz. And I guess since my time is up, that's as far as I'm going to get, but I do want to ask the question of us. Are we taking our place at the feet of the Savior? Are we making our plans and our grandiose ideas, and we're impressing them upon God instead of letting God impress upon us what He wants? Do we worship the Lord, or do we worship the work? Do we worship the Lord, or do we worship the ministry? I think that's a great question to ask. Do we need workers? Of course we do. I know the next time that we come to you and say, by the way, we need learning center teachers or greenhouse teachers, you're going to say, Joe, do you remember what you said a couple of weeks ago in Ruth chapter 3? God wants worshipers more than workers. If you're not a worshiper, then maybe the work ought to wait. He wants worshipers more than workers. But the second part of the premise is just as true. Worshipers will work. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you again for these beautiful people, Ruth and Boaz, and even Naomi, who's finally waking up, Lord, to her responsibilities. Father, we pray that you will help us in our walk realize that sometimes we get to a plateau and we don't seem to be growing anymore, and we're not being disobedient, we're not turning away from you, we're just not seeming to get where we need to be. And sometimes you break in and you make us get out of our comfort zone and call us to do something different. That's what you did with Ruth. Thank you for her obedience to you. Thank you for her love to you. Help us to be like her, Lord. Help us to obey you. Help us to worship you, and out of that worship, to work for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.